our scripture reading, there is one additional announcement, and that is that there will be a second offering today for William Farr, the missionary to Ecuador. So keep that in mind, second offering today. Now, as we stand out of reverence for the Holy Word of God, we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And before we read that passage, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, our hearts would be open to receive, be eager to be transformed by your word into a greater likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may our sins be confessed and forgiven, our lives made more like Christ, that we may love you and know you more because we met together this day, this Lord's Day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. From 2 Corinthians chapter 10, hear this reading of God's inerrant word. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I should not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. First of all, I'll give you kind of a flyover of this section, as it were, the message in a minute. The sermon is not really a topical explanation of all of what the scripture has to say about the kingly office of Christ. Rather, it's just some of the ways in which that kingly office is seen in this particular passage, and I'm thinking of three ways in particular. In the first couple verses, would be Paul defending his apostolic authority, that God has, through Christ the King, Christ exercises his kingly authority by appointing apostles who would found the church, would be foundation stones in the church, and also be instruments of revelation so that we could preserve for all time God's word that was communicated through them. So that is one way in which the kingly work of Christ is continued through the apostles and through the scriptures which they have written. And then the second portion, verses like 3 to 5, we would see the kingly office of Christ as a one who leads and equips his church as a great army to pull down strongholds. The apologetic mission of the church, destroying these strongholds of false ideas that are raised up to stop the advance of the gospel or to keep the gospel out of their lives. So the kingly office of Christ is seen in that way, and that by his standard, and he continually works in us, so that we too will conform our thinking to his thinking, that we would be conformed to the Christ by the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. And then finally, particularly in verse 6, and also blended in with some of the other passages earlier, some of the other verses, there's a necessity for discipline in the army, for accountability, because Christ our King has drawn up all the battle plans and equipped us for victory, and therefore there needs to be a discipline whenever someone seems to be like on the wrong side of the spiritual warfare. And so that is a necessary factor. And so Christ exercises his kingly authority through the elders of the church to maintain a good testimony and a strong and united force against the unbelieving fortresses. So now that we've had that flyover, we'll just take a walking tour through the text, and particularly the first 6 verses that I'd like to focus on. And the first word, it starts off with now, which is just shows us that a new section has started, that whoever it was that divided the chapters got it right this time. There's a new subject, a new section, and Paul emphatically identifies himself. He says, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. If there had just been the verb there, it would be, I urge you by the meekness of Christ. But for emphasis, he adds the special pronoun that means I, his own name, Paul, and the reflexive pronoun, myself, and all that is pointing to his apostolic authority and his personal involvement in the writing of this letter and his pastoral concern for them, reminding them of who he is and his love for them as well as his authority. Now, he urges them by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So he has a heart of a pastor and cares so much about his people that he can't just stand by and watch them be destroyed. It'd be like a shepherd saying, oh, why, there's a wolf in the flock. Oh, well, I think it's my nap time. I'll look into it after a while. You see, he's moved to action. He must take action because something is amiss and people are being led astray. People are being destroyed in Corinth by the false teachers or those who considered themselves super apostles. The apostle Paul had spent at least 18 months of his life and work laboring in Corinth to establish that church and get them started on the right track. He had seen to it that elders were put into place in the church and that Titus was also there to care for it. And yet, now comes this sniping criticism from false teachers who had moved in after Paul had gone left town, and now they move in. It's a very difficult situation, for ministry requires dedication and hard work and great sacrifice, but criticism is so easy. No experience required, no special skills. But that's what Paul had to put up with. as he labors and is breaking his heart. And here it is. He has to answer these critics. Oh, they said all sorts of things about him to try to undermine his credibility so that they could take his place, so that they could advance their agenda. They said, well, he's not as impressive in appearance as some of the other speakers that I've heard, or some of our great Greek orators. He's not really an orator like them. I hardly get entertained at all when I listen to Paul. And why is he just so bold, sounding so bold when he's away out of town writing us a letter, and he seems so lowly and humble and everything whenever he was present? Well, of course, the reason is because they didn't start to trouble until he left town. That's the real reason why he didn't say anything when he was present. But false teachers still use those things today to advance their agenda. They don't openly present what they believe and say, look, on the basis of Scripture, we believe this is better than what the Apostle Paul teaches. No, they don't do that. Their plan is to win the dispute by destroying the opposition, to ruin his reputation, undermine his authority and his credibility by whatever means necessary. Because like many other wicked person, they think their agenda is so good that it justifies any means to reach their goals. They do not want to build a church themselves. They want to infiltrate and take over what others have built at great sacrifice and great cost and great effort. And so that plan is still used by the false teachers even now. They can't refute Paul's doctrine on the basis of Scripture. They can't even present their own views honestly as yet, but they seek, first of all, to seize control and destroy the opposition through slander and personal attacks. So it's no wonder that as his ministry, as Paul has endured so much, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, for we are to God a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? How can any mere human being contend with this kind of situation? How can they have a message that's so good and yet have people treat it with such indifference, like it didn't make any difference to them whatsoever? So even though Paul has apostolic authority, he wants to urge them and plead with them rather than just make some angry outburst. But he takes his example from the Son of God. The Son of God has all authority on heaven and earth, and yet he acted in humility and gentleness. And yet there were also times that Christ had to confront error. He couldn't just say, oh, well, everyone should have their opinion, I'm very tolerant. He couldn't always say something like that whenever he cleansed the temple, or he sharply rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, because when those guys made a convert, Jesus says, all they do is make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So if you have great success in making converts away from Christ, that is not success in the eyes of God. It's only hell enlarging itself. 7 times Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, but also calling them fools and blind guides. So sometimes confrontation is necessary, but it's seldom looked forward to. And so that's the way the Apostle Paul feels about it. He doesn't look forward to, good, there's going to be a nice fight when I get back into town. No, he would rather see the thing cleared up now by the exhortation that he gives in the letter to them. So he must take action. He can't ignore the fact that his spiritual children are being led away to their destruction. Now, whenever he says in the last part of verse 1, I'm meek when face to face and bold toward you when absent, that is their opinion of him. That is what they say about him. So he uses that. Okay, I'm meek face to face. And of course, as I said, that's the reason being that they didn't start the trouble when he was there. They waited until he's gone, and then they could talk about him. Then they could criticize him. Then they could try to undermine him, and therefore made this letter necessary. But he says, if the problem is not cleared up, then he will be bold in presence, and present with them. So there is a reason for that. But you know the old saying in disciplinary situations. You may have heard that old saying, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. This is usually received with some degree of skepticism by the recipient. But there is a time when that can be true. Now, if we look in 3 John, and that's like, Jude and Revelation are last and 3 John's next. And it doesn't take very long to search through 3 John. But I'd like you to just think about the 4th verse in connection with his attitude, the attitude of the apostle and the attitude of a pastor, a godly pastor, about discipline. In verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in truth. And surely it is the joy of whether you're a parent or a pastor, and surely it is a great grief to hear that your children are not walking in truth. And so you see how it is that the discipline, the need for discipline, is a greater pain to the pastor or parent, that there is a need for it. Why aren't my children walking in truth? So that can be the source of greatest joy and greatest grief when they don't. And therefore, it's the heart of every true pastor and every godly parent to see their children walking in truth. So he's ready to come in all confidence and all boldness and all courage and take whatever steps are necessary so that discipline is restored in the Lord's army, because the Lord's army must act as a unit, and not each one scattered this way and that way and the opposite way. Amen. So we don't conduct ourselves as the apostle, as he now speaks of how the office, the King, Christ our King, commands his army, his church. We don't conduct ourselves, our warfare, by fleshly, worldly standards. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. That is, we're human, we have a body, we live on earth. So in that sense, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That is, we don't think like the world, we don't live like the world, we don't have the same goals as the world, we don't have the same values as the world, and so we're not of the world. There's a difference in the meaning of a world has an ethical sense in the second way, that we're not of the world. and then only a physical sense of the land and the ground and the planet that we occupy. And so that is the important thing, that even though we live in the world, we're not of the world, that we have our own standards. We don't have a made-up standard, a man-made standard. We have God's own word, and we are in training, learning the mind of Christ. Amen. We are being equipped for the battle by the instruction manual, which is the word of God. So we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. In 2 Corinthians, in the very first chapter of this epistle, he had already given a reason for confidence, the testimony of our conscience, in chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, that with pure motives and sincerity, which are from God, not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God, we conducted ourselves in the world, and all the more toward you. So he repeats his theme again in the fourth verse when he says the weapons of our warfare then are not fleshly, not carnal, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And these fortresses or strongholds, what are they? They are speculations. They are proud thoughts that are raised up like a defense against the advancing church as they seek to spread the gospel. They run into a fortress. There's some arguments. There's a need for an apologetic that can tear down those strongholds and then rebuild our thinking after the mind of Christ. And so that's a twofold thing that must be done, and that is tearing down the strongholds and then rebuilding after the mind of Christ. So we are in a battle for truth, and what is pictured here is that we destroy the speculations and the lofty things that are raised up to put a roadblock in the way of the gospel, to keep it out of their life, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so this is a battle for truth and the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God. And in that we cannot use human weapons but divinely empowered weapons. The idea of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, first of all, brings us a picture of warfare in ancient Near Eastern times. Whenever the victory was won, there could be a victorious parade back into the home city, and after the victorious army would come the straggling bunch of prisoners of war who were captives now and have been defeated. And that is the aim of our apologetic, not just to destroy the opposition, but to bring them captives for Christ so that they could be truly free. Because we can't be truly free until we lose our controversy with God and subject ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. So Christ our King has forged the weapons that we need, and he has drawn up the battle plan that we need to follow. And so that is the only way for us to be effective. But people think, well, maybe we can think of some better way. But the world has their weapons in their battle against truth. They use lying and slander and bribery and intimidation and manipulation. And they believe that any cost or any means are justified. The false teachers in Corinth assume that the apostle and the faithful Christians are really just the same as they are, the same motives. They always suspect other people of having the same low motives as they do. They always expect that the people will answer in the same worldly weapons that they use. But we have our own weapons and our own battle plans. But could the saints in a faithful church be deceived? Sadly, yes, they can. A church could be struggling and they could say, well, look at that successful megachurch. They have lots of people, lots of money, and they're on TV. As seen on TV. Wow. And so when cults and liberals seem to succeed, it's like the success of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was condemned by Jesus. But we still hear too much among evangelicals to do whatever seems to be successful. Maybe we should be doing what they're doing. Look at that Philistine strategy, how well it's working. Maybe we ought to conduct ourselves in the same way. But no, how God gives the weapons and the strategy that will really work in His kingdom. So what we really must be doing is not what they, whatever, whoever they are doing, but we must be doing what God commands, because He is in charge of this army. Amen. Not the enemy. You don't take your ideas from those who are not in charge. So the right step, the winning direction, is to learn to think Christianly. Too many are ready to let the world do all their thinking. As long as they don't think it's a spiritual thing, well, then let the experts handle it. And other people think, well, okay, we'll Christianize our view because we have these Christian ideals like love and being fair and being tolerant. And so we'll apply that. They're just kind of a vague concepts that we'll apply. And that will be our Christian idea. No, that isn't the Christian idea. We need to listen to the very specific words of God in Scripture and get our direction there. Not just some fuzzy concepts that we think sound Christian. But the Bible is often very specific in its propositions and its presuppositions, and that's what we are to believe, and that's what we are to promote. The weapons of our warfare, then, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought about everything. There isn't any area of neutrality, and there isn't any area that we can well leave it up to the unbelievers to do our thinking for us. The weapons of our warfare are described in, for example, in Ephesians 6, in the well-known passage about putting on the whole armor of God. And so our weapons are totally opposite of those of the world. We wield truth and to combat the lie. We shine light to overcome darkness. We bring joy and life in place of grief and death. Our message rebuilds lives. The message of the enemy is can only destroy lives. So man uses his mind, if he's a fallen man, if he's apart from Christ, he uses his mind to invent arguments and thoughts against the gospel, to keep out the gospel, because he does not tolerate the thought of having to give an account to a holy God. It's an intolerable thought. Therefore, he acts like a Romans 1 man. He acts like a Romans 1 man. Well, there are many ways that people do this. Some have religious arguments. They'll say, well, I'm better than average. I'm pretty sure my good deeds will outweigh the bad. Or they'll say many scholars don't even believe in hell, so even if there were one, just be the really worst of people. I'm sure that if there is one, it would be Hitler and Stalin and a couple other people. But I believe in a loving, tolerant God, they would say. And if, for example, a non-existent being that we know nothing of. I think God got things started, they might say. But he's not concerned about us now because that would disturb his peace of mind if he had to worry about what we were up to. And on it goes. And they say that we have to accommodate the ideas of society. And if we want to attract the educated people, we must not bring up certain Bible topics that would offend the educated and the refined. We can't bring up things like creation ex nihilo 6,000 years ago, or miracles, or predestination, or total depravity, or blood atonement, or not a whole lot left really for us to bring up. So this advice, why is this advice so different from what we would read in the scripture though? Why are we hearing advice from ostensibly religious people that doesn't sound quite right? Doesn't sound quite right, but completely opposite. Does the compromising church really win people to Christ when they adopt the current cultural consensus and try to make the scripture fit? No, really it only emboldens the enemies of Christ to do this. This might be called the Neville Chamberlain theory of church growth. Neville Chamberlain was a British prime minister, I think he was. He went to Munich to talk with Hitler and Mussolini, and he was very pleased to be taken in by the lies of Hitler, that just that little part of Czechoslovakia would be all he needed. And there were a lot of German people there anyway, so he was just trying to bring the German people together, one happy family. So he goes back and he reports, "This is wonderful, we have peace in our time, Hitler is happy, and Czechoslovakia is safe now because Hitler just won that little piece of it, and he'll be fine." And Winston Churchill said, "That's nonsense. This appeasement will only increase his aggression." Well, you know who was right. And the history, just think of our country and how the unbelievers, first of all, even wanted to keep the name of Christianity. But then they would kind of say, well, they're just kind of deistic Christians, kind of deist. And whenever that got to be respectable, well, then maybe they're agnostic. They just can't know. I mean, they just don't know for sure. They're thinking about it. They're working on it. But they don't know. Actually, they're not working on it. They haven't done a thing. But they say they're just searching. But then it became another step whenever that didn't seem to get much stirred up. Why? Then they insisted no one else could know either. That was their next step. And then they said, well, then there would be the atheist who said, well, there just isn't any God. And then there were now we have the militant atheist, many of whom grew up in some kind of nominal Christian church, and yet they're flaming atheists and on a crusade for converts. You see, every appeasement was just met with further aggression. So there's no substitute for standing on the whole Word of God and believing every word that has proceeded from His mouth and living by it. Amen. There's no substitute for victory. We must presuppose the truth of God's Word, to have a place to stand, a place to start, to be able to know anything, let alone to know ourselves and to know God. Because God has all knowledge, He is omniscient, and He has been pleased to reveal some things to us. Therefore, we can truly know some things. Our objective in the warfare is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The negative, destroying the fortresses of false objections, false thinking. The positive, building Christian thought. Our own thoughts then must be brought into subjection to Christ, the King. And we must use divinely empowered weapons to tear down the strongholds of unbelief and lead the former rebels into submission to Christ.
Amen.
And so we have the opposition is the Romans one man, the fallen man. The Romans one man, what do I mean by that? In Romans 1, one of the verses says this: he will not have God in his knowledge. He will not have God in his knowledge, even though God is forcing his awareness upon him. He is, as another verse says in Romans 1, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He suppresses, he will not have God in his knowledge, and he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so that is not just a theological concept on Sunday, because sometimes we don't make the connection. We could say on Sunday, or thinking about theology, yeah, right. Total depravity, and man suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness, and they won't have God in their knowledge. Now, it's Tuesday. Oh, well, surely the scientist is objective and open. They'll follow the truth wherever it leads. They can't be biased, right? Well, that would be wrong, because an unbelieving scientist is a Romans 1 man. And what about a scholar? Well, an unbelieving scholar, well, surely they'll be open and ready to go one way or another, seeking diligently the truth wherever it may lead and all that. No, an unbelieving scholar is also a Romans 1 man. Just like an unbelieving hobo or whatever. All unbelievers act on false presuppositions. They interpret all of life in terms of that which they assume falsely to be true. And therefore, there needs a radical reconstruction or conversion so that our hearts and our minds and our lives are changed. We have to learn to be equipped to pull down strongholds. What are people assuming about God? What are they assuming whenever they make the statements that they make? What are they assuming about God? What are they assuming about the Bible? We can learn to get to the foundation, if they have one, and see what it is. What are they building on? They make all these assertions, but what is the basis for them? And how do we? What standard of evaluation do they use? We have the ultimate standard, the Word of God. The Word of God which judges all things and is judged by none. And no other standard can make knowledge even possible. John Owen, the English Puritan from the 17th century, said, "Without absolutes revealed from without, by God Himself, we are left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers." Fallen man so easily surrenders to the ideas of other fallen men as if God had not endowed them with minds at all. How foolish it would be to reject the word of the omnipotent and the omniscient God who knows everything in order to be taken in by a man who knows relatively nothing, relatively little. Because the greatest mind who ever exist knows relatively little compared to God. And in fact, a person who's really educated finds out how much there is that they don't know. We can't know anything except that God, as a result of His intervention in power and grace, of His own will and design, gives us a revelation of the divine mind and will that we have in the Holy Scripture. And that's the source of all our thoughts and all our doctrines. Our worship and our obedience ought always to be conformed to the Word of God and Scripture. That's our theology. So the Bible is the ultimate standard. It means to bring this, every thought into captivity to Christ the King. That means that the Bible is entirely true. It means that it must be read in a straightforward, natural manner that we call the historical grammatical method of interpretation. And we have to avoid all those phony interpretations that bring non-biblical and anti-biblical opinions and oppose them on Scripture. Avoid Those people that make it sound like every verse of the Bible has a question mark after it, and that we just can't be sure what it means or what he said. And so I really get tired of all those of the three view interpretation of the Bible that I hear so much about. The one that says tolerate all opinions and be dogmatic of none. Even when you look in a, maybe it's a pretty good conservative study Bible, and there's that three views approach popping up everywhere. It doesn't promote confidence in the Scripture, or the Reformers spoke of the Scripture in terms of its perspicuity. That meant, that's an unclear word, it means clear. Perspicuity means that it's a clear, God has spoken clearly and plainly to us. And we understand it the way we understand anyone who speaks to us. So, but these people, they don't seem to get it. They say, well, I don't know, somebody must have told them that this is the answer to every controversial issue. We see in Genesis 1 there's creation out of nothing, six calendar days. Oh, but then the churchly elite say, oh, wait, there are three views on this. There are three views. And we kind of lean toward a more refined view. Well, how about when the triune God speaks and says, let us make man in our own image? Well, you know, there are three views on that. Well, what about the historical chronological structure provided in the genealogies of Genesis? Well, what is their answer? Well, there's three views on that. And what about that worldwide flood? Well, you know, there's three views on that. Well, what about the specific applications of the Old Testament law? What about that? Well, there's three views on that. Well, what about the promise of victory for the advance of the gospel on earth before the coming of Christ? Oh, well, there's three views on that. So, I just wanted to tell you that not every verse of the Bible ends in a question mark. In fact, the first question mark that you come to is from Satan. It says, has God said? That should tell us something. Well, C.S. Lewis had an interesting comment on this. There's an essay that's now entitled Fern Seed and Elephants. That's not what he originally called it. He called it something like Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism, something more scholarly, you know. But because of an illustration that he gave, it got republished as Fern Seed and Elephants. And it goes something like this. It's about Bible critics that he doesn't trust. These men ask me to believe they can read between the lines of the old text, and the evidence is this: their obvious inability to read the lines themselves. They claim to see fern seed, but can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight. That is, they come and they claim that, oh, like if you read in between the lines, you can see these obscure facts that should be, they really should be obvious. They're fern seeds. But they don't pay attention to the real words that are there in the text, like an elephant. So, that's why they changed the name of his essay to Fern Seed and Elephants. Because we have so much problem with that, that people don't want to carefully look at the actual words of the text. They want you to have kind of a fuzzy picture and then try to clarify it with their own imagination or extra-biblical considerations. John Calvin said we ought to have a deeper reverence for Scripture than to reckon ourselves at liberty to disguise its natural meaning. So what we have to do is examine the presuppositions of the person making these kinds of objections. John Owen also said of various scholars, if the starting point of their reasoning is at fault, then the whole following chain at once dissolves and falls to earth. That sounds like Van Til a couple centuries ahead of time. The false presuppositions lead to false conclusions because we have to learn to evaluate by the right standard. We can't tolerate just arbitrariness where people assert stuff and think that settles it. After all, they're a famous movie star, so whatever they say about the environment's got to be right. What is the basis for their view? What is that basis that they have? How can they know, in their view of an arbitrary and purposeless and random world, how can they know and be sure of anything? And what about inconsistency? Does their system really hold together? Can it really be applied uniformly? Do they even know what the Christian worldview is that they're condemning so thoughtlessly? Can they accurately state it? How many times have you heard criticisms of Christians or Christianity and you wonder, who in the world are they talking about? Doesn't sound like anything I'm familiar with or that I believe. So you have to watch out because they will resort to caricatures, insults, and various rantings to cover the fact that they have no real case. They have no real foundation. You know how firm a foundation? Well, they don't have one. So there are preconditions to knowledge. And we can't know anything much in an arbitrary, random, purposeless world. But our sovereign God created the world and created us and enables us to make that connection between what we can think in our mind and senses and what is really out there. Well, I could recommend Jason Lyle's book, Ultimate Proof of Creation, as a good introduction to thinking more logically and being able to understand errors and thinking about the presuppositions that they're making as their pretended basis. So Paul says after this, okay, we're ready to punish every disobedience as soon as your obedience is complete. For the army of the Lord to make progress, we tear down strongholds, take rebels captive, be subjective to Christ ourselves, let our minds be transformed by the renewing with the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the army has its discipline. It's designed to reclaim and improve and restore, but not to destroy. So the faithful elder must bring himself under Christ and, renewing his own mind, uphold the God-given standards of accountability. As the Apostle Paul himself, his attitude would be this: we prefer to plead and exhort, but we're prepared to enforce discipline. Because it would be a callous indifference, not love, that would stand by while a brother or sister is heading for destruction. So a battle can't be won without unity, without some discipline, without a plan, without equipment. So our total transformation of our thoughts is necessary to bring us into conformity with Christ and make us most effective, so that the weapons that the world thinks will be of no value are the very things that the powers of darkness tremble at. They know, and God tells us that equipped with those weapons, used with prayer and supplication, in the power of the Spirit, the Church of Christ can be victorious and will be. So let us now look to God and briefly commit our time to Him. Well, Lord, we pray that You would indeed take the truth of Your Word and make it a transforming power in our lives, so that we can really this day know that we have advanced in grace and we have come to know You better and love You more. And as we gain the mind of Christ and learn to use the weapons He has given us, we shall see victory In his name, amen.